All right, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, it's exactly the same group, so I guess nothing needs to be said by way of introduction. Everybody heard what I had to say before, except I do want to thank you again for having me here. And I pray, along with what he said, that the Lord shall soon lay it upon the heart of some gifted individual to come and live among you and serve as your pastor. And the scriptures say that God does not withhold any good thing from his people. And having such a one is a good thing. And I hope that soon it shall be realized for you. But having said that, I also give thanks to God that you exist as you are. We don't want to, act as though or look at this as only a partial church. No, this is a church. Our Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Well, if you've got him, you've got his church. In fact, there's a young couple in our congregation that needs to move down to Texas. And they were trying to find a church down there. And I've been thinking of, how to make a list of things for them to look for. But I remember telling someone once, don't look for a church. Look for Christ. And once you've found him, you found his church. And I can tell, at least as much as any human being can tell, Christ is among you. You have a love for his gospel, love for him, and you're willing to do whatever is necessary to establish this work and continue in it. I've told the folks back in our congregation, I said, it'd be a lot easier for you all to continue in one of these larger churches where you don't need to sacrifice so much because all the expenses are spread out over a whole lot more people, and where you'll be accepted on Main Street and everybody think well of you. So your willingness to meet like this, you don't even have a building to call your own. Of course, I think that's a good thing. The Lord didn't have a building either. Abraham didn't have a permanent dwelling place. That's all right. The church of God is not a building. It's the people. Someone once said, God did not call us to go to church. He called us to be the church. And so I'm excited for your sake. I'm encouraged. Always good to see God begin new works. And know that he's going to continue. It's easy for us. We only get, our 70 or 80 years or whatever it is. We just see a little glimpse in our lives. And we keep thinking, what's going to happen in the next generation? Well, I don't know any details, that is. But I know this. God has his people in the next generation. And he will raise up his preachers in the next generation. And everything will go on just fine. And I'm sure he will work in your behalf also. I want to preach a message now entitled, Have You Been Saved? Now, it's going to cover similar material than our first one, but that's because it's the gospel. And the gospel, contrary to the way many people have treated it, it's a rather simple thing. There's not a whole lot to it. I've told people the Bible is a big book, but it doesn't say many things. It says the same thing a lot of different ways. And if you read this book and miss the gospel, it's absolutely your fault. Because the gospel is told in virtually every way you can possibly tell it. But here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2. Well, we'll just start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. He's winding up this letter. Now, he started it declaring the gospel, and he wants to finish it, making a very clear declaration of the gospel. For the one that I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, let me quickly dispense with what might seem a contradiction to us, where he talks about believing in vain. Is it possible to believe in vain? It depends on what you mean by believe. No one can honestly believe God in vain. That can't be done. Now, you can believe in God and it do you no good. The devil believes that there's a God. You can even believe the doctrines of the gospel in vain. But often when the scriptures use the word, like here, believe, it means make a profession of faith. Profess to believe. And there are those who profess to believe, and yet it is a vain profession. There are those, and I've seen this happen, they hear the gospel, and it's exciting to them. We've had folks come to our church, and they hear things they never heard before, or they hear some of the same doctrines, but put in a positive light, and they get excited about it. And they claim they believe it. But then a little bit later, maybe even a good while later, they wander off somewhere else. Some go back to what they came out of. Well, they believed after a fashion, but in vain. Now, I cannot know whether or not you believe. I scarcely know if I do. I mean, our heart, you know, the Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can really know the human heart with accuracy? Our hearts are so deceitful to deceive ourselves. Only God can know the heart. That's why David said, "Search me, O God." He didn't trust his own searching. But I come to a group like this, and I'll take you at face value. You say you believe? Okay. I'm good with that. I have no reason to believe that you don't believe, and no way to accurately discern whether or not you do. But I put the question to you, to each of you, individually, on this matter of, have you been saved? Or have you just been caught up in a movement? It may seem like a strange question to set before a group who has gathered for worship. Should we not assume that those who gather like this are saved? Well, yes, sort of. Like I said, I take you at face value. If you say you did, I'm not going to contradict you because I don't have that authority. But it would not be safe to make an assumption without testing it, at least each one for ourselves. Our text speaks of those who are saved, but then follows this, said you are saved if you keep in memory, that is in mind, what I preached unto you. Unfortunately, there are those who hear the gospel, and as I say, it's exciting to them. But later on, what you find out is it was just something new to them. And they went on to something else they found new. And the scriptures teach us that even among those whom everybody considers to be the people of God, only a remnant shall be saved. Now, that was originally applied to the Jews. But you know, the Jews they assumed they were God's people. Very much like the Reformed religions do with their families. They have dragged that Jewish belief into their system. And, well, mom and dad are Christians. And I was born in the church and I was raised in the church. I asked a fellow about this one time, one of the Reformed pastors in our town. And after he got done explaining to me what they believed, I said, whatever happened to the new birth? He said, well, that's kind of a problem among our people. And I said, well, if it's a problem, you ought to preach about that until it's not a problem anymore. A man is not saved in his experience until something happens. Someone once made this statement. I thought it was really good. It was Anne, a lady in our church. She said, God has lots of children, but no grandchildren. And, you know, your children cannot assume that they belong to God because you claim to belong to God. And we cannot assume that we belong to God simply because we hang around other people that belong to God and go to church with them and sing songs with them and believe the same doctrines they believe. We see examples in the New Testament of those who profess to believe but were in fact lost. I mean in the New Testament there. I may have said Old Testament. Paul put a question mark on the entire church in Galatia. Now that's a church that Paul went to. He preached. Humanly speaking, he started it. And then later on he said, I'm afraid I may be wasting my work on you all. It's just, we had a religious revival and that's all there was to it. It's a good question to ask ourselves. The issue is of supreme importance. Have I been saved? It's the issue of our souls and the issue of eternity. In other words, it's of supreme importance about ourselves. If we're going to buy a house, that's a pretty important decision to make, isn't it? Therefore, we do a lot of research on it. We see the house. We may hire a professional to inspect it to make sure it's in good condition. And we go over our finances, make sure we're going to be able to pay for the thing. And I don't know about you, but I'm always afraid, scared to sign on the dotted line, you know, because it's a big commitment. We put a lot of effort into discerning the matters that involve important things. Well, how much more important can you get than the matters of your soul? Our Lord said it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? Well, now, if there are a way for you to gain the world, I mean the whole thing, well, you probably put your mind to it. Well, not even the whole world is worthy of the attention of your everlasting soul. It's good for us to ask this question now because there's coming a time when it'll be too late to ask it. Or if we ask it at that time, it'll be too late to do anything about it. You know, there are a lot of people that they start having symptoms of a disease, and they're afraid of it. So they don't go to the doctor because they're afraid of the diagnosis. Which is a little bit silly because whether or not you go to the doctor, the diagnosis is the same. You know, not going to the doctor doesn't mean that you don't have the disease. But they wait and wait, and the symptoms increase and increase, and finally they're forced to go. But they get there, and it's too late. It's a diagnosis for which there is no cure. And there is coming a day when many will find out that they had not been saved, and that the door of salvation has been shut. I don't want to be among those who are surprised on the day of judgment, who say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Now those people are surprised. They are surprised to find themselves on the left side of the Lord rather than the right side. They're surprised to find themselves among the condemned rather than the justified. And they say, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And even this? And the Lord never denies that they did those things. He just says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I can't imagine. I mean, going to hell is a plain old drunk or profligate of any kind. That's bad enough. To go to hell thinking you were on your way to heaven. I can't think of any worse way. I mean, I don't want to go to hell under any circumstances. But I would hate to walk a path that I thought was right and find out it was wrong when it was too late. Asking the question, though, does not means that we must be forever in doubt of the answer. The answer can be known. Now, I've asked this question, have I been saved? And actually what we're going to do is break it down into three other questions, which you can know. It's not something that is vague and mysterious and it can't be discerned. You'll be able to know these things. The apostle said, John said, we know that we've been born of God. It can be known. The life of doubt. The idea that there is some virtue to be found in forever questioning one's salvation is not virtuous. It's far from virtuous. It's a horrible insult to God. It's an insult to God for those that claim to believe His Word to go around acting like, well, I don't know if God has saved me or not. I'm just going to have to wait until everything's done to find out. Because it puts a big question mark on the clarity of His promise. Now, I've noticed this about people who love to promote doubt among sovereign grace people anyway. They're constantly pointing to the sovereignty of God in salvation and saying, you don't know whether God's chosen you. You can't be sure God's called you unless there's some kind of confirming experience to go with it, or something like this. But they're always going back to God's sovereign work in salvation and saying, you can't know God's sovereign work, so there's really no way for you to know. But you know something? God tells us about His sovereignty in salvation, but there is no reaction to be given to that. In other words, when He says that I have chosen a people in Christ, okay, what are we supposed to do in response to that? There isn't a response to that except to believe that it's so. It's the promises we respond to. The Lord Jesus Christ says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Now, that's just a fact, and there's no response to be made to it. But what the Lord says next is this, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what we respond to. I can't know whether God has given me to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way for me to respond to that truth. What I can know is this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if I come to Him, He'll not turn me away. He'll not reject me. And I can respond to that. That's a promise. So we don't have to live a life of doubt. God's made His promises clear. To live in a life of doubt and act like that's some kind of virtuous thing puts a question mark on the sincerity of God's promise. Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to turn over there. Now, you know, God is so gracious to us in the way He talks to us. He talks to us in the language of liars. Now, God is truth, and Him saying something should settle the issue. I don't know if you all remember the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that bumper sticker's too long. God said it, that settles it. Now, we may want to put the I believe it at the end, but me believing it doesn't make the issue settled. God saying it makes the issue settled. But, you know, we don't treat one another like that on important things. For example, I mentioned, you know, buying a house. The bank is not going to let you come in there and say, okay, yeah, I'll make the payments. They're going to say, you sign, bud. You put your name on this. Why? Because they don't trust us. And I don't blame them. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Why? Well, because God's true and every man's a liar. And when you're giving testimony in court, why do they make you swear on a Bible or something important? Because they know everybody's a liar. And you've got to make it bear it in that lying is going to cost them something to get them to tell the truth. Well, look what God does here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. I guess we have to go back to verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is the end all strife. So, you know, you swear an oath. Swear on my mother's grave that this is true, you know, that kind of thing. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, what's he mean there? Well, God made a promise. Now, that should have settled it. And he's referring back to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. That should have done it. But God knows that we're liars, and we don't, therefore don't trust people just on their word. So God condescended to swear an oath. Now, God shouldn't have to swear an oath. He's trustworthy in his word. But he did. He swore by himself, which was to say, God said, if I don't make good on my promise, I will get off my throne and cease to be God. And that should penetrate the lack of trust we liars have. Because I know one thing, God's not going to quit being God. God's not going to get off his throne. He's going to make good on his word. But the doubt is to put a question mark on the sincerity of his promise. And it presents God as a cruel person and uncaring of the heartfelt concerns of sincere people. You know, folks, the reason that their religions are so perverse is because they have created a God in their own image, and he is a perverse God. God created man in his image, then man fell, and ever since then, man's been creating God in his own image. And because men are short on mercy, they think God's short on mercy. They invented God short on mercy. Because we are ready to avenge every wrong done against us, they invent a God that's like that. Because we like to make things difficult on people, natural man invents a God that makes things difficult on people. Doubt is imposed on us not by God, nor is it natural to the scheme of salvation. It's simply a product of our flesh. Man is a unique creature. God made him of flesh like the other animals. But he said, let us make man in our own image. What is that? Well, the Lord Jesus says God is spirit. And so God, when he created man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, it says, and man became a living soul. And in both the Hebrew and Greek, the word translated breath is also translated wind or spirit. Same word is for all of them. And what it is God put within humanity a nature like his own, spirit. So far as I know, we are the only creature like that. There are animals that are all flesh. We have angels which are all spirit. So far as I know, man is the only creature that has both flesh and spirit. When man sinned, his entire being fell. When God works the new birth, the only thing he works on is the spirit. And the spirit enables us to know God, to believe God, and to love God. But so far, God has left the flesh alone. He'll fix that in time. But he's left it alone. And the flesh never has and never will believe God until the day he changes it. And that's where our doubts come from. Because the flesh says, when I see it, I'll believe it. And the gospel says, believe it and you'll see it. So it's not natural to the gospel for us to doubt, but it's kind of natural to our present state. The scriptures are sufficient to answer the question of whether we have been saved. Now let's clarify this point. There's a very real sense in which God's people have been saved from eternity. We saw that in the last message. All God's works have an eternal aspect to them. There was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that means there was a people for whom he was slain, and therefore they have been redeemed by his blood from eternity. And there is a sense in which God's people are presently being saved. The scriptures say that. And there is a sense in which in the future we shall be saved. So what do we mean by this? Are we presently saved? Well, look over at the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is designed to cure two problems, because we have two problems. Both of them are related to sin, but it's in two areas. First of all, there's a legal problem. We are criminals. What's a criminal? Somebody's committed a crime. We are criminals in the kingdom of God, and the judge will by no means clear the guilty, he says. And so there we are, guilty in the presence of the judge. Something has to be done about that guilt. And the sacrifice of Christ handled that problem. Because Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's done. And there, for the elect of God, for the called of God, for the believer, there is no legal obstacle to his salvation. But here's a problem. The elect come into this world just like everybody else does. They have a crooked nature. They're a crook. That's where the word crook, when you talk about somebody being a crook. They talk about a criminal, you're talking about what they do, crimes. When you talk about them being a crook, you're talking about them acting upon their crooked nature. So not only is there a legal problem that needs solved, we have a personal problem that needs solved. And it's all wrapped up in this. We hate God. Now, that's not something most people don't want to admit to. Well, I don't hate God. If you don't hate God, it's simply because you never met him. The natural mind, the carnal mind, is enmity with God. Now, it may be that God never allowed your hatred of him to be so focused and so expressed you ever recognize it as that. But every act of sin is an act of hatred against God. Every attempt at self-righteousness is an act of hatred against God. So we hate God, and that's got to be changed. Now, there are works that God has done for us, totally outside of us. He chose us in Christ. We had nothing to do with that. We weren't there. Christ redeemed us. I wasn't there. The Spirit calls. I didn't make him do it. But there are also works that God does in us when he begins to change us. And it says here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I turned away from that scripture before I ever bothered to read it. Being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So when I'm asking, have you been saved? I'm asking, has God begun that good work in you? Now, we shall ask three questions, and it won't take us long. Three questions. And by your answer of these three questions, you can know whether or not God has saved you, has begun that good work in you. And of course, if the good work has been begun in you, then you can assume that all those works for you were done. And he also says in Philippians chapter 2, right there in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if he begun, he'll complete it. That word means perfect, finish it. So has he begun this good work in us? Well, first of all, answer this question in your heart. Have I seen myself as a sinner, worthy of divine judgment, and in need of a Savior? Now, there are those who will put you on a course of looking within yourself to to wallow in your sins. That's not, I'm not talking about that. I think in the Catechism there's one of those lines about to know how great our sins and miseries are. Well, to know how great your sins and miseries are has no value in and of itself. Understand that. And God does not look upon you if you go around with a hangdog look and being miserable, or at least pretending to be miserable. And I think most of it that I've seen is pretense, because people can't live like that. But the old woe is me and I'm a horrible person and all of that, I think it's a big show. However, that is not what I'm talking about. Actually, people who live like that are trying to establish their own righteousness by this public display of their sinfulness. That's all it is. Oh, how deceptive Satan is. No, all I need to know of my sin is that it's enough to damn me and put me in need of a Savior. I thank God for the mother I've had. There were some problems in her theology, but that's because, well, she just wasn't particularly interested in abstract theology. But she taught me two things. And basically, this is the essence of what we need to know. That I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior I need. That's pretty simple stuff, isn't it? Well, do I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? I'm not asking you, do you feel sorry for your sins? That's not the issue. How you feel about it is not the issue. But do you agree with God that you are a sinner worthy of everlasting condemnation? And that your only way out of that problem is to have some kind of Savior? That's the first question. The second question is this. Do you see Christ and His work as the sufficient answer to your case? Is He enough of a Savior for a sinner like you? Of course, sometimes with people, the problem is, are they enough of a sinner that they need a Savior like Christ? But if you ever find out anything about the nature of sin and the nature of the God who hates sin, then the question will come to you, is there a Savior equal to the task of saving me? Is Jesus Christ such a Savior? Do you see Christ, His person, the glorious Son of God, and His work in life and in death? Do you see that as sufficient? Now, this would involve believing the history of the events of the gospel. And for this, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I'm going to tell you the gospel. And he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that phrase, how that, that's an old English idiom that simply means to wit. In the Greek, actually the word how doesn't appear. It's just, I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this is the historical gospel. That is, this is a telling of the historical events which make up the foundational work of the gospel, Christ's redemptive work. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, His dying for our sins must mean that He lived. You can't die if He didn't live. It presupposes the incarnation of God, that God took on flesh. The Word was made flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in a body. And He lived that life under the law, and He did so perfectly. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves and wouldn't do for ourselves. He performed everything God required. He was born under the law, and he performed perfectly under the law. He lived a life of perfection. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and the scriptures say Christ knew no sin. He had no sin. The law could not convict him. You see, the law reveals not only that we are sinners, it reveals that Christ was not a sinner. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. Now, seeing that he had no sin of his own doing, therefore he was qualified to stand in the place of people like you and me who have a whole lot of sin of our own doing. You see, one sinner cannot substitute for another one. It takes an innocent person to bear the sin of a sinful person. So he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Peter says. Now, he bore them as a burden. We are so accustomed to sin, we scarcely notice it when more sin is added to the tale of our lives. We're like kids who went out playing in the mud, and they're mud from head to toe, and you throw another bunch of mud on them, doesn't make any difference. But our Lord had no sin, and the sin of a countless multitude was laid on him. That was something. You talk about a burden to bear. Now, I cannot, and I don't think anybody can, enter the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered for our sins and understand his emotional reaction to those things. But I know this, that he truly bore our sins in his body on the tree. And for someone who did no sin, knew no sin, and who in whom there is no sin, that must have been a horrible thing. The closest we can get is to imagine some horribly perverse criminal act that we would never think of doing. And then suddenly, before the whole world, we're set forward as one who did it. That's as close as I can get to describe what it was for him to bear our sins as a burden. But the worst of it is this. He bore our sins before the Lord. Now you think of that. You know, most of religion is an attempt to hide from the Lord. Of course, it won't work. You can't hide from him. But that's what they're trying to do. Because we have this innate knowledge that the real destructive power of sin is sin in the presence of the Lord. Because he's the one who's going to do something about it. He's going to take action against sin. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ did not bear our sin and then try to hide from God. He bore our sin there in the full blaze of the throne of a holy God of judgment and justice. In fact, you and I have not borne our sin like that. And if we're in Christ, we never will. The high priest took the blood once a year into the most holy place and poured it out there on the what's traditionally called the mercy seat. The word actually is atonement cover, or you know, it was a place where the atonement was made. But that priest, as he went in there with the blood, he also went in there bearing the sins of Israel. Of course, all of this in a symbolic way. But where did he take them? Right in the presence of God. There between the cherubim. There on the throne. Of course, he went in there with an offering. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ offered himself to God. He came before the Father bearing our sin and His blood, and poured Himself out, as it were, in the presence of God, and paid the penalty of all the sins that He bore. Nobody on the day of crucifixion understood that other than the Lord Jesus Christ and one thief. Jesus' mother Mary didn't understand what was happening on the cross. Peter didn't. John didn't. None of the disciples did. The soldiers that carried out the crucifixion didn't understand what was happening. The Jewish leaders that called for it, Pilate, who authorized it, nobody knew what was happening there on Mount Calvary the day that Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body in the very presence of the Lord. We talked about predestination in the last message and made note of the fact it's not predestination to a place. One of the reasons for that is heaven and hell is not so much a place as it is a condition. And Jesus Christ on the cross bore whatever hell is. Whatever God does to sinners in hell, God did to Jesus Christ right there on Mount Calvary. Because He bore sin in the presence of God. God says, I'll by no means clear the guilty. And Jesus Christ came before Him as a guilty man. If there's any proof that God is just, it is this: Calvary. For there, His Son, whom He loved, bore sin that He Himself did not do. Yet God punished Him as though He were the most wicked man that ever lived. Do I see in Christ and that work a sufficient work of salvation for my soul? Is that enough to save a sinner like me? And then the third question: have you ever asked God to save you? Now see, here's one of the problems that mere doctrinal believers fall into. They hear the doctrine, maybe true doctrine, and they assent to the truth of it. And even the hearing of it might make them happy. They may dedicate themselves to it their entire lives and remain faithful to that doctrine and discover in the end that they were not saved. And here's why. They never simply called upon the name of the Lord. The promise goes on this wise: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It does not say whosoever shall believe in free and sovereign grace shall be saved. It says whosoever shall call. Jesus Christ said, all you that are weary and heavy laden, come to Me. It's not those that know that they are weary and heavy laden shall find rest. It's those that come to Christ that shall find rest. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul did not say to him, well, wallow a while in your sins until you feel miserable enough that you think you're worthy to call upon the name of the Lord. He simply said to this man right there instantly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, brethren, I have no authority to qualify that promise at all. I have no authority to say, yes, it's believed, but you know, no. I've got to say it the way God said it. Call. Come. Believe. Now, that's all wonderful to hear. Here's a question. Have you ever done that? Consciously, from your heart, cried out to God, said, God, I'm a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. Do you know you're in need? Do you know you're a sinner in need of salvation? Do you know that Christ is a Savior equal to the task of saving you? And have you ever asked Him to save you? If you have, then you have the authority of God's Word to say, I have been saved. And I shall be saved. And I shall never be lost. Heavenly Father, thank You for such a simple gospel. Forgive us that we tend to complicate it. We thank You that Christ is all. We thank You that He is all because we know that we are nothing. It is a great joy to us to know that nothing is required of us because we already know we cannot produce anything. Lord, I ask that You'll make this word effective in the hearts of those who have gathered here this morning. And if there be one who is simply walking in the truth of a doctrine, having never personally called upon You, I pray that You would begin that work, which is described as God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. May they call upon Your name and find Your salvation. And I pray for this assembly of Yours, Lord, that You will, in Your good time, send to them someone to be a pastor to them. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.